adore. He who is worthy of adoration, praise, worship, thanksgiving. Turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Now as we receive His Word. Let's pray that the Lord would bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, Your voice is a mighty voice. And You have spoken to us in the sacred Scriptures. And Father, we pray You would give us ears to hear. It is our hearts, O Lord, that we seek to be changed. Before we look to the hearts of others and ask You to say, Lord, change them, change us, conform us to Your will. Through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me, please. From Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That is the word of the Lord. You can't help but follow, or have followed at least, the evacuation from Afghanistan and Kabul of not only servicemen and diplomats, U.S. citizens, but our allies, citizens as well. Those Afghans who were supportive and helpful to the cause while our troops served there over 20 years' time. And the trouble in getting people out, the trouble in getting people through the gate, the trouble of the evacuation. Well, a report came, this has to do more with England, that in the midst of the humanitarian crisis and trying to evacuate all those people, a flight was arranged to take out the staff and the animals of a shelter, veterinarians and such. This was all organized, paid for. Of course, you can't go into the couldn't go into the Kabul airport without having some cooperation and the time of those who worked there and served trying to make sure everything was done orderly. And the plane was intended to bring the staff out. It ended up bringing about 160 dogs and cats, but not the staff. Surprisingly, this gave rise to great clamor in Great Britain, as they could not believe. Though in our day and age, we might say, why couldn't we believe such a thing? That these dogs and these cats were given their escape while the veterinarians, the staff, were left in country. And perhaps it is. And perhaps it is that there is hope for us as a people that in the midst of clear and imminent danger on human life, we understand that human life is more precious than animal life. But that is, as it is today, we live where there is a strong and powerful environmentalism that is based upon not biblical thinking, not true biblical thinking, but a secular thinking, a worldview that is even more than just secular, it is even pagan, as we'll see in a moment. This morning, we're following this this series. I do not often do topical series, but we are looking at God and His Word as it comes and stands against big movements within our culture, particularly in the United States, that are affecting us in many, many ways. And so this morning, God the Creator versus secular environmentalism, and we will take this week and next week. The issue, environmentalism, is really stands at the crossroads of not only religion, but science, and what we have referred to last week from our brother Carl Truman's book, Therapeutic Individualism. It is between the faith in things, the examination of things, and really the feeling of things. And the controlling part, it seems, in our this intersection of those things is the sense of the self, the sense of my emotional stability being the most important thing there is in the world around me. This morning we're going to look at different motivations for environmental policy today. We will look at their weaknesses from a biblical perspective. Then next week we want to see what's a biblical perspective on environmentalism. See, as soon as we say, we Christians, we fall into this trap all the time. We say, well, the environment and the understanding of creation is so abused that we don't even want to touch the word ecology. We don't even want to say the word environmentalism. Some may even say, I don't even want to think about dog shelters. As if somehow we have rejected our own calling as those who believe in the Creator God to have dominion and care over what God has given us. It is lamentable. We fall into the trap all the time. We take something and we take a contrarian view of it, because if one side takes that position, well, we're just, well, by golly, I'm going to take the other view without even thinking, is that view biblical? Well, what does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you may wonder? So, well, this is Sunday morning, and we've been in the gospel of Matthew, and what does this actually have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't this just the pastor talking politics? And you know, I don't really talk about that from the pulpit. These things have impacts on culture, and that has impacts for us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we handle them. But what does this have to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel. Because the gospel is about Jesus Christ and who He is. And we are told who He is, as we saw in the Nicene Creed. He's the Creator. John 1:1-5. You cannot escape that at the very beginning of John's gospel, he speaks of Jesus Christ as Creator, through whom all things were made. Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1. Early on in these, as Paul and others express the identity of Jesus Christ, His place in creation is so important to who He is that, yes, this has everything to do with an understanding of the gospel, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just a ticket to heaven. And if we believe in Jesus Christ and are His disciples, we should understand who He is. So this morning, simply looking at different motivations for environmentalism, we as Christians get frustrated. A willingness we have to believe that the opposite will always be the opposite. Whatever it is against, whatever it is for, we are against. Maybe we are weary with all the pressures to conform to certain fear-mongering that is cast upon us. You only have 12 years to live, after all. It may be due to the economic impact. We think, well, if we do that, what's it going to cost? And we don't like things costing. Even as Christians, isn't that, it's really silly that we as Christians don't like things costing. But either way, frustration blinds us from seeing what we need to see. So while we take on some different ways that the world has motivated a secular environmentalism or its environmentalism, we need to know that next week we're going to address how we need to think about it. And by the way, there's a very good book written 50 years ago by Francis Schaeffer, if you're familiar with him. He wrote a book called Pollution and the Death of Man. Now, he wasn't radical by any sort. You might not agree with everything in the book, but his theology is sound. First of all, the motivation to environmentalism that comes from a new kind of paganism. Paganism, we thought, well, you don't have pagans anymore. You know, people running around with a goat's head on and all these things and dancing around a tree. Well, don't be too sure. It is certainly a minority that holds to the old paganism and tries to bring it back, but the new paganism, it's where nature itself and the things of nature, the parts of nature, have ascribed to them a divine spirit, that they are either God itself, many gods, a god of the tree, a god of the forest glade, a god of the sea, a god of the thunder, Thor. Now, old paganism, as you can imagine, developed when man, looking about himself, they had given up the worship of the Creator, and they look around at the creation around them, and they realized how much they really needed nature to act and function a certain way. The farmer needed rains at a certain season, reliable, consistent, so that there's a time for sowing and there's a time for harvest. There are certain things that needed to come together that one can, at harvest time, actually get a crop and feed your family. They needed animals to eat, healing from herbs for illnesses. There was among them a fear of the power of nature, storm, wind, sea, lightning, causing a response of reverence. And you know, we were created to worship. We were created to worship. It is no wonder then that those who have rejected the Creator God have looked to the world around them and embraced a divinity in all these things, a spirit in all these things, attributed personality to all these things, and fear to all these things. Paul says in Romans 1:25, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. That follows Paul's teaching that, you know what? Though God clearly revealed himself in creation, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That when what God reveals is that this is all made. This is created by a God who has eternal power and is divine himself. And that creation doesn't have its self-divinity. God does. But they have suppressed that. And they have looked to nature as master of their gardens, their woods, their waters, and their skies. The neo-paganism, this new revival of it, has a lot to do with what we looked at over the last couple weeks, the reteaching of history. History set against a Western civilization developed on the Word of God, at least on the moral law revealed in those things. UCLA historian Lynn White, now this is back 1967, which would be 54 years ago, wrote in an article for Science Magazine, but this is brought forward and forward as Christianity is looked always at as a villain, sometimes for good reason. He wrote that Christianity essentially robbed pagan societies of their reverence for nature. You can't have an environmentalism and get people on board with it to make policy and decisions that people are willing to fork out the cash or do whatever needs to be done without this reverence. And he said Christianity robbed pagan societies of that reverence. Religious attacks against paganism as set against Christianity was pictured by Saint Boniface, the English saint, a missionary, going over to Germany. And the image of this man taking cutting down this sacred oak that was sacred to the pagan people. And they take that and say, see what happens in Christianity. Christianity doesn't build. Christianity doesn't respect creation. Now, those pagans, they respected that oak tree. They had reverence for it. They took care of it. And here comes St. Boniface. Whack! And he knocks the thing down. And that's all that is perceived that Christians ever do. So, he argued, nature took a hit. And care for it has dwindled under Christian theology for hundreds of years. And it set the tone for how a Christian view of creation would be exiled from the environmental debate. And we do not need to be exiled. We need to step right in the door because we have a lot to say about God's creation and its goodness. We have a lot to say of how we are to be responsible caregivers of what God has made. But the worshiping of images of creatures is really a degradation, a degrading of the dignity of man. It does motivate care for creation. But it is a care for creation that comes from outside of man's really real responsibility. Creation is something mysterious, something that doesn't speak but appeals to our senses. It is something we can feel compelled to do in the care for the environment. And if we're not worshiping the true God, it might as well be something else. Perhaps a better answer cannot be found than when Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, explains the folly of man who will take this tree and he'll cut the tree down. And then he'll carve part of it for an idol and he'll worship that piece of wood. And then he'll take some of the wood and he'll build a little fire. And on that fire, He will cook his food and he will eat. That God, that man still is in some way master, yet man as master, who uses a tree to provide his food, carves something out and then bows before it, man is confused. He has the sense of an image bearer, because that is not lost. We are still image bearers. It is corrupted, but we still bear that image. That there's something important about us. But having lost God, we bow before things that our own hands have made, or we bow before a tree that we could easily take an axe and cut down. Not that we should, but we could. Or what the Old Testament describes as the Asherah tree, considered sacred by the Canaanites and worshipped by them. It is folly. And it doesn't ultimately really give us a real sense of our responsibility for the environment. We may cower before it, but ultimately, who determines how nature is to be cared for? Nature does not speak. Nature does not say, no, do not cut me down, because if you cut me down and all my friends down, then this water is going to come down and all this silt is going to be washed into the river. Then the river is going to have problems. There's so much silt in the river. Man has to determine that. But if man worships the creation, how does man make wise decisions? A second motivation that comes up is pantheism, or more particularly, specifically, and don't get lost in the words, pantheistic monism. That is the idea, it's really Eastern in origin, that all everything is one. That everything is God, but it's not that you're a God and I'm a God, it's that everything is God. The tree is God. The tree contains within it all of divinity. And this distinctions we make among one another, that's really just an illusion. We are all part of what is ultimately impersonal. There's no individuality, there is just total unity. So that to destroy the environment is to harm this unity. It is arrogance and it is ignorance. And it may well be that destruction of our environment is arrogant. It is ignorant. But again, here it makes little of man. Man with his creativity, man with his concern for that which is other than himself, as man does. Even unbelievers have the capacity to care for others as themselves. Even an unbelieving mother will care for their child, right? Man with all these capacities that exceeds anything found in the rest of creation. To the pantheist, man is not God's image. But they say it's even better than that. We are actually God, which really doesn't help, because so is everything else. Things are only made worse. If we're really to care for the creation, the environment, we must think it matters. We must see it as a ministry. We must take it as a responsibility. But even this pantheism is not maintained consistently, because man will always think more of himself. Because, again, this is what is at the center, the forefront of this intersection of religion and science is the therapy, the therapeutic culture. Man thinks much of himself. And if there is no distinction between a tree, a rock, between a fish and a bird, or a cow in the expanse of the heavens, between man and beast, well, then man doesn't end up being much at all. See, there is a unique relationship between man and God, and you see it there in Genesis 1. As the sixth day has come, starting at verse 26. This is part of day 6. Beasts of the field were created on this day, living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things. Then God said, in a way he did not say to anything else in all of creation, he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And what did he do? It says, so God created man in his own image. And the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them with creativity and an appreciation of beauty and an ability to delight in the goodness that in which God has made all things. Because God at the end said, when he made it, he said it was very good. And we are able to look and say, very good, not anymore. Because it's not all very good. Ask the people of New Orleans. Is creation very good when it has wiped out homes and businesses and left loved ones dead in its wake? God has made the distinction. We have a unique relationship with God out of which flows a true biblical understanding of responsibility for the creation. Dominion, a responsibility of rule over the earthly creation. Not rule over that which is of the same kind, but over all the different kinds. And pantheism can never really motivate a true love for and care for and sense of responsibility for and accountability to God for the environment. You can't get it from there. You can't love the environment and hate man's unique identity. Well, then another motivation we would call romanticism. This is where we get at the therapeutic individualism. Now, we know that people are taught today that their self-identity, their sense of who they are, their authenticity has to be respected by everyone. And if someone says anything that upsets that fragile sense of authenticity, then that person has to be fired or that person has to be forced or made to recognize the individual's sense of identity and self. But if you take that, if you take the way that modern man guards his own self as who he creates himself to be and his emotional fragility and how important that is and the common meltdowns that we see happening, and you take that and you project it, or rather you transfer it to the creation, one says, look, I am offended if someone says that French people are frogs, which was the old thing. No one probably, you're French. Oh, we call you frogs. If you're Italians, we'd call you something else, and Polish something else. In the old way that kids used to tease each other, at least up in my neck of the woods where I grew up, then think about the tree. Think about the tree, and how sad the tree is. You chop down its friend, that poor tree. Do we really need another house? It is perhaps the preferred means of pressuring those who have sat out of any environmentalism or care at all, and motivating the rest to be activists, to make rash decisions by personifying the creation itself. But what happens when we ascribe to animals the emotional sensitivity of modern man? What happens? What does this make creation look like? What happens when all these individuals invite the creation to join in an emotional meltdown that comes with hyper and intense sensitivities? What happens is that animals and rivers and oceans and forests, with each individual tree, take on the posture of oppressed multitudes. They become minorities whose identity and existence are threatened by the Western Christian tradition. They get rights as persons under the law, and it makes for a powerful motivation, doesn't it? Who saw Bambi? Come on, who saw Bambi and looked at it and didn't cry during Bambi? I don't think they've played that in I don't even think it's on the Disney Plus. We have it. I don't think it has Bambi on there. Maybe it does. It is a powerful motivation, but it is a wrong motivation. It is not that creation has this sense of woe and pity me. The problem that the corruption of history has in common with secular environmentalism, it revolves around the question of the impact of sin on this world. Listen to Genesis 3, 17 through 18. If we remember, the corruption of history says all of history is a record of oppression. There are victims who stand as innocent as doves. And then there is the majority, the tyrannical Christians, who stand as always the villain. History is much more complex on that. And it rejects the fact that, you know what? Sin is to be found in everyone. Sin is not what belongs only to a certain economic class. It is not something that belongs to a certain race. It is not something that belongs to a certain geographic location and civilizations of the world. It rests deeply in every breast. Genesis 3, 17 and 18, and to Adam, this is following the fall, so this is part of the curse. It's a curse. Things aren't the way they were when God created them. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Creation has changed. Creation is altered. Creation is different. It puts out thorns. It resists man's attempts to cultivate and to provide and to have that dominion which he is supposed to have and he is instructed to have. It stands against man in many ways: tsunamis, earthquakes, insect manifestations, poisonous serpents, insects and lizards, poisonous frogs, the sting of bees and wasps and hornets, rivers that overflow, and rain that can destroy crops. This is the great problem of those who want to read into the life of a polar bear an innocent and oppressed life. It all works very well when that's the topic of the latest National Geographic special, the life of the polar bear. How does a polar bear feed its cubs? The ice is melting. I'm not saying that it is not a big deal what is happening environmentally. Christians ought to respond to things and scientifically understand them properly. But when one ascribes to the polar bear the position of the oppressed minority, what happens when the next National Geographic episode is about seals? And those cute seals. And there's the mama seal and there are the pup seals. And then those seals have to come out of the water. And what waits for them when they come out of the water? A polar bear. Who's the bad guy in that edition of National Geographic? It's the polar bear. The polar bear is the bad guy. Now, it wasn't last week when we watched National Geographic, but this week it is. See, creation is not benign. Creation is not benevolent. Creation is fallen. And man has to respond to that with that understanding. And if we convey to all of creation this romantic ideal that if it would just leave it alone, it would be perfectly fine and happy. As rats bring into poor countries and poor people's homes and foreign lands, disease and plague, it is not benevolent. And when locusts eat up the crop, it is not benevolent. The goal seems to be, with this romanticism, this therapeutic view of environmentalism, is not to have a reasoned, careful assessment of the environment. It is to make us feel better about ourselves. God doesn't give instructions to man to to have dominion over creation. It says, so that you may feel better about yourself. God doesn't give us 10 commandments that we may feel better about ourselves. So this is what honors God. This is what brings Him glory. Then the motivation of science. Science is a discipline, once a humble endeavor. It seems humility is lost in parts of the scientific community. It is subject to much abuse. The Christian view of dominion is seen as a dark cloud over the proper study of the environment. In the minds of modern scientists, Christians will always be the Saint Boniface with his axe, chopping down the great oaks of the world. So science lays things out, and there can be a great jump from scientific theory to the policies that follow. For example, the measuring of CO2 output from human sources becomes a rally cry to reverse them and cut them before we all die. Now, this goes back 6 years, but listen. Lord Christopher Monckton, former advisor to Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, said in a 2014 interview that it has been settled science for over 100 years that CO2 emissions bring warming. It's no one doubts it. And I'm not debating the science. I mean, this is how science can sometimes work and be abused. And this is where the leap is. 60 CO2 emissions. If it brings warming, then we can create models that tell us what this warming will eventually do to us. Models. Any model without the right information plugged in is a disaster. We've seen that in over the last 2 years with models. Lord Monckton, however, continues in this interview, noting that, yes, we know that, if you like, global warming is real. The question is, does it matter? This is a quote. Because what we don't know, what isn't settled, is how much warming we're going to get. In a 2018 a paper was submitted, scientific paper, that studied the warming of the oceans from 1991 to 2016 and concluded that the oceans absorbed 60% more heat than previously thought. It was peer-reviewed and was sent out as a bona fide scientific discovery. And then there was a jump to policy. What we have to do is cut CO2 emissions by 25% more than we had already planned. Its devastating effects on world economies, especially developing nations, not to be considered over the overall fear that we might have that we're all going to die if we don't. The problem was the math was wrong. And the person, the scientist, an independent scientist who discovered it on the very first page, but it was peer-reviewed. That is, other scientists looked at it and said, yeah, this is right. All looks good. It's a mess. It's worse than we had ever thought. But the math was wrong, a simple math mistake. But why was it so easy to assume it was right? Scientists, like everyone else, they are human beings. They have worldviews. They have a certain understanding of the way things should be. They have certain expectations and anticipations that would be helpful to them if they were proved right. It's not to say scientific studies and observation are always wrong. It is to say science is done by men and women who see what they prefer to see, oftentimes, rather than what is really observable. So science itself is an insufficient motivation for a proper view of the environment. When it discounts God, when it discounts the real complexity of the world which God has made, science really offers no moral imperative as a discipline, except those moral choices of the scientists. Science doesn't offer a moral solution. They're to present the observations and in connection with other observations. and then they hand that over to policymakers. But scientists have moral choices themselves, and how they present information often goes along with their moral understanding. No glory to God is expressed. When you look at science for motivation, it is dry, it is cold. According to Psalm 98, the rivers do not clap their hands and the hills do not sing for joy for the scientists, whereas the psalmist says, yes, they do. All of creation brings glory to God. That's a motivation for us. That's a true motivation, God's glory. Francis Schaeffer, in his book 50 years ago, Pollution and the Death of Man, wrote that if man does not look up to God to understand his place in creation, this is paraphrasing, to understand his place in creation, then he will look down at the creation. If man does not look to God to understand his responsibility, he will look at creation itself. He will cease to see things as God made them in the space of 6 days. Now, we're Christians who say we believe in the Creator. And He is our Creator and our what? He is our Redeemer. He's our Creator and our Redeemer, and we look at Him that way. So when we see Him as Creator and Redeemer, we have all the more reason to heed His counsel to have proper dominion over the creation which He has made, to have a true biblical sense of care for what He has set all around us, to appreciate what He has put, even in this fallen world, continues to be having much beauty, much delight, much that pleases our senses. We believe that the one who saves us by his blood is the one through whom all that was made. A year and a half ago, maybe 2 years now, when the company next door, it's a storage building, was adding on, and they needed to use our land to cut across for water drainage. And they offered to do a lot of things for us, and they did do a lot for us. Put some big drainage pipe, help with the drainage of the field in the back. One of our brother deacons, who is very wise, he said, we need to be careful. We don't want to clear the whole thing out. You see, there was a thorn bushes, there was briar patches, there were all these things, and he said, that is habitat. There are deer. We actually have wild turkeys out here. It's great. There are rabbits. There are other things that live in those things. And if we just clear out that habitat, it's just one more clearing for a habitat. And how much flat, clear land do we really need? We don't need that much. He was thinking, you know, these are God's creatures, and we ought to think before we simply say, wouldn't it be good to have 5 clear acres? We need trees. We need places that are habitats, not just for the birds, but for the other creatures. You may not want them in your house, but they have a place in God's creation. He was thinking biblically. He was thinking of a man who understood dominion. And he's thinking the way we need to think, and we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Almighty God, we wonder in awe at what you have made. We pray you would free us from that contrary spirit that simply sets ourselves against without thinking, hey, there may be some place where we agree with some policies because they're really wise policies. But help us, Father, not to run away from the conversation. Help us to take care of what you have given us, whether it's our pets, whether it's our property, whether it's our beaches or rivers, because you've made them for your glory. And we want the rivers to clap their hands. And we want the trees to sway and praise to your great, beautiful majesty. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, through whom all things have been made. Amen.